Are any of the children being dismissed to children's church, or are they staying with us? We're coming back. All right. We'll be back in a minute. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Daris, at the end of the service, if you'd kind of hang out in the lobby for a little bit, I want you all to go by and shake his hand and to tell him whatever you want to. But he'll be out there in the lobby, okay? But we're grateful for him and that report that he gave. This morning, we'll continue in our series called The Hows and the Whys of the Faith. And we just took a break here for the summer as we were going through the Gospel of John verse by verse. We'll return to the Gospel of John verse by verse very soon. But we wanted to talk about some things that would be helpful for us all in the application of our faith in our daily lives. And this morning, we come to talk about the importance of the ordinances and specifically baptism. Last week, we talked about the Lord's Supper, and we partook together in the Lord's Supper. Well, this morning, it's pretty cool that we get to talk about baptism, and we will have some baptisms as well, which we're excited about. But as I said last week, as a pastor, it's one of the greatest privileges to stand in here and administer the two ordinances. It's two of the wonderful things that I'm able to do, both the Lord's Supper and baptism. I enjoy it so much each time that we're able to participate together in those things. And just a reminder, an ordinance, what is that? It's a term that simply means that we have been given a command to do something. And there are two things that we have been commanded to do in Scripture very clearly as a church, and that is to baptize, and that is to participate in the Lord's Supper. And so we'll look at baptism this morning and how we have been given that order. It's important to note, just as we did with the Lord's Supper last week, that an ordinance is not what some call a sacrament in the case that it somehow gives you extra spiritual something or that it saves you. It doesn't do any of that. It's a symbol. It stands for what Christ has done for us in his death and his resurrection from the dead. And the Lord's Supper looked specifically at how it is that Christ died for us. His body, the bread was given. The blood was shed, the cup. And that's what it represents, and it brings that to memory as we participate in that together. And baptism also represents something related to the gospel, but it's the saving effect of the gospel and the new life that we're given when we come to faith in Jesus Christ and how we are buried, our sin is buried, and then we are raised to walk in the new life that God gives to us. And it reminds us of that. So this morning, I would like to just read to you first Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It says this: What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning and we come together to participate in the ordinance of baptism, God, we're so grateful for what you've done in taking our lives that were wrecked, destroyed, ruined by sin and our rebellion against you, that sin which separated us from you, Father, and in your goodness and your grace, you sent the Savior. We're thankful for Christ who did die for our sin, who was buried. But Father, we're especially thankful that he rose from the dead. And God, we just want to be ever mindful of that and live our lives in a way that proclaims the truth of the saving gospel of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to observe the ordinance of baptism this morning, I won't have a normal sermon. It will be much shorter, and some of you are thinking, yes, right now. But come next week, I'll have a longer one. Let's see how that does for an advertisement. I don't know. But as we come to the baptism, I do want to just mention to you a few things about baptism as a reminder before we participate in it. And I want to look at the meaning of baptism, the mode of baptism, and the message of baptism. Just as we did the same with the Lord's Supper last week, the meaning, the mode, and the message. Let's start with the meaning. Baptism. It's, though not saving, it doesn't save us. To get dunked under a bunch of water doesn't make us part of God's family. But it is still vitally important to the Christian faith. It still has tremendous meaning, and it's important to our Christian growth. If we look at the examples in Scripture of water baptism, you see it throughout the New Testament. And if you even go past the start of the church and you begin to look in the book of Acts as it describes what was taking place at those times and in that place, you see that even in Acts chapter 2, there were 3,000 individuals saved and they were immediately baptized. And then if you go forward in the book of Acts, you can fast forward to Acts chapter 8 and you see that the Samaritans were saved and then they were baptized. Perhaps you recall the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, and he asked the question, "What must I do to be baptized?" And Philip, who was talking with him, said, "Do you believe with your whole heart?" And he says, "I do." And Philip's response was, "Then you may." And they were and he was baptized right there as there was some water along the side of the place where they were at. You go to Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul was baptized. If you go to Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and those with him, after they believed, were baptized. If you go to Acts chapter 16, you'll see that Lydia and her whole household, when they believed, were baptized. Maybe you'll recall the Philippian jailer who was standing guard over the prison where Paul was, and there was an earthquake, and the jailer was going to end his life because he was so worried about what would happen to him because he thought that the prisoners had escaped, but they had not. They stayed, and the Philippian jailer was led to the Lord, and then he was baptized immediately. You can keep going. There are other examples of that throughout the book of Acts as well. But the bottom line is this, that it is a normal response of someone who has trusted in Christ to be baptized. It has tremendous meaning behind it, which is why it was a normal response. In fact, I want to go read to you that account of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, if you'll turn there with me. Acts chapter 8, we'll start in verse 26 this morning. It's a tremendous account of what took place with Philip. You'll notice some things about Philip. I'm not preaching a sermon this morning on Acts chapter 8. But you'll notice some interesting things about how he's able to move freely, a little more freer than we are. He has some abilities that we don't have, and it's because he was working with the apostles, and it was still during the apostolic age, and God was still setting up his church. But even though we can't disappear and appear like Philip did, we still can be used like Philip was. So go to Acts chapter 8. Let's look at verse 26. It says, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. "So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he came to Jerusalem to worship." So here we have an individual who is high ranking in the court of a queen. The queen of Ethiopia, and he's a prominent man of some kind. But you see, he also has an interest in faith, in things of a spiritual nature, and he's come all the way to Jerusalem to worship. And so, though he does not understand saving faith, he's already been directed down that path, towards that path anyway, at some point in his life. And now God's sending Philip to give him the rest of the story, to give him the rest of the information that he needs to be saved. "And he was returning," verse 28, "and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." Just another quick note here. There are people who are interested in knowing truth, and they're even reading God's word. But truth doesn't just magically appear in people's minds. They need guidance. And Philip was here being used to help this man understand these things, and you are needed in the lives of others to help them understand what the scripture is saying. But here he's reading in Isaiah, wonderful prophet in the Old Testament, and he's reading things pertaining to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that were written about him hundreds of years before he came. And he says, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Verse 32, now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? A wonderful question, and I love what Philip does. Look at verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He picked up right where the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. And in God's providence, he was reading a messianic prophecy, reading about Jesus Christ. And it talks about how the Messiah will come and he will be killed. He'll be removed from the earth, even though he has done nothing wrong. The injustice of the world will take his life. And even though Jesus, being God, could have instantaneously ended the anguish, could have said no to the cross, could have rejected the evil of those who were around him trying to bring him to the slaughter, he didn't open up his mouth. Because he willingly gave himself for you and for me. And a wonderful passage of scripture there in Isaiah, and Philip begins to talk to him about what it says. Verse 36, and they went along the road, and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now, obviously, there's some of the conversation that's not recorded here for us. It's just recording the basic general information. But we do know that this Ethiopian eunuch had to believe something. Philip says, do you believe? And he says, I do believe. What is it that he believed? Well, he believes what the scripture says, how that Jesus died on the cross and how he rose from the dead, because in baptism, the picture of resurrection is clear. And obviously, they had a discussion about baptism, or he was aware of baptism, and he wants to be baptized. The baptism that he's about to partake in is water baptism. It's not what saves him. This Ethiopian eunuch had already been saved. He'd already believed. Belief is what saves. And by the way, real quick, one of the confusing things when it comes to baptism in our world today is that Scripture talks about two different types of baptism. One is spiritual baptism, and the other is physical baptism, water baptism, which we'll have today. Spiritual baptism, when you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, happens at the moment of salvation. The moment you say, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, that he rose from the dead, and I'm asking God to save me on that basis, the Holy Spirit baptizes you. And what that means is you're brought into the family of God. You're made a child of the great I am. That's spiritual baptism. Now, the water baptism pictures that spiritual baptism, but it's not the same thing. It's simply a symbol of what the Spirit has already accomplished. So it makes sense then that we would be baptized, and he wants to be baptized. And here he's talking about water baptism. He's already believed, so he's already been baptized spiritually. And so Philip just confirms that. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, verse 37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confession. He is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. That's it. Very clearly, we see some meaning start to come out here. But what I really wanted you to see from these verses this morning is simply this, that faith always goes before baptism. And baptism typically rather rapidly follows faith as a symbol to all those out there that you have been saved. It's a symbol that we are buried with Christ and we're raised to walk in new lives, in a new life. And that's why we participate in what's called believer's baptism. What believer's baptism means is that we baptize those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. Those are really your two options. Some of you may be aware of the competing views out there, and I'm not going to get into all of that this morning. But I will say this, there are two options when it comes to baptism. Either you have believer's baptism or you have unbeliever's baptism. Believer's baptism is when you're baptized after you trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Unbeliever's baptism is when you're baptized when you're not saved. And Scripture never supports that in any way, because it's a picture of your salvation. And so you have to be saved in order to have that picture mean anything in your life, because that's the meaning of it. So we can only truly show the world that we are identified with Christ in his death and his burial and resurrection and are walking in a new life with him when we are baptized after we're saved. So the meaning of baptism is portrayed in the picture of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and our own death to the old life, and the resurrection to walk in the newness of life, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We could do nothing that pleased God. We had no hope. We were without God in the world. We were dead. But when we trust in Christ, in accordance with the work he accomplished, and that he died in our place, and took the penalty we deserved, and he conquered death through his resurrection. When we trust in that, we are taken out of this world of death and made alive and brought into God's family, which is life. And that's what it pictures. When someone goes down into the water, they're buried as Christ was buried. Their old life is put away. And it's a picture then of coming up out of the water to walk in the new life that God has given. A wonderful, beautiful picture of our salvation. I would maybe describe it this way. A baptism is to the believer, the one who's trusted in Christ, what a wedding ring is to a married person. When my wife, Katrina, and I were married, if I recall things correctly, she, in that ceremony, placed this ring, I'm glad I have it on this morning, this ring on my finger in an exchanging of ring ceremony. And it's a symbol, isn't it, of our marriage. And it's a nice one. It's not gold, but it was cheap. That's what matters. It's that kind of ring that if my finger ever swells up, they're going to chop my finger off because it's not coming off. So don't hurt my finger, okay? But it's staying there. It's solid. It's a symbol of our marriage. And I've worn this ring about every day. I think I lost it for one time. Did I lose it one? I haven't lost it. Good. So I don't. My memory is so bad. I don't even remember what I don't remember. So I've worn it every day, and it gives a testimony to everyone I see that I'm married to Katrina, right? I'm married, and people can tell that by the ring. However, the ring is not the marriage, is it? Just like I said with the Lord's Supper last week, the bread and the cup are not Christ. They represent Christ. The ring is not the marriage. If I were to accidentally set this down on my kitchen vanity, and then Silas came around and decided to flush it down the toilet, would I still be married? Yes, as it's a symbol. It's not the actual thing of the marriage. And so you can see that I'm married by the ring, but it is not the marriage itself. And so she if she had given me this ring 2 months before we were married, you did know me then, right? Okay, we knew each other for 5 months before we were married, so that was possible. If she had given me this ring 2 months before we were married and I had worn the ring, would it still mean the same thing? No. It would just be a ring. Now, some people looking from the outside might not know the difference because it's on my hand, but a ring without the marriage is just a ring. Making sense here? And what am I getting at? In baptism, it is a picture of our salvation, but it is not the salvation. Getting baptized does not save, but it's a beautiful picture of our salvation. And also, it's important in the meaning that we understand that we are telling people we are saved when we're baptized, and therefore we must be saved before we're baptized. Otherwise, it would be like someone giving a ring to you, but not actually being married. So you can have the ring or you cannot have the ring, but the bottom line is this: baptism pictures our salvation. It is not our salvation, and it is important that we be saved when we be baptized. Does that make sense? I'm like, I don't know what I'm talking about. All right. That's the meaning. It's that we're buried with Christ, we're risen to walk a new life, and we're telling the world about it. What's the mode? How do you do it? That's the question. How do you do it? How do you get baptized? We'll just talk about this for a second, but you have to understand where baptism came from, and this could be quite a long teaching, but I won't make it long. But I strongly believe that baptism is simply a carryover from Jewish baptisms that took place before Christ came into the world. Jews were baptized all the time. You recall John the Baptist, he was baptizing before Jesus came into the world, before the church started. If you go back before that, there were mikvahs. In fact, how many of you have gone to Israel? A couple have gone to Israel. And you see all over Israel mikvahs, don't you? Little holes in the ground, ceremonial places where before you entered into a holy place, especially the temple, you would walk down these steps into a pool of water, and then you would completely submerge in that water, and then you'd come up on the other side so that you don't walk back through the ceremonial dirt. You came back out clean so that you were pure and able to walk into the temple or the holy place that you're about to go into. And so baptism was simply a symbolic, ceremonial thing showing that you are preparing yourself, you are purifying yourself to go and worship God. And you're set apart for that worship. And that carried over then into the church age, where we now baptized people as a symbol that we are now set apart, we're purified by Christ to walk in new life. However, there's something different between what happened in Judaism and what happens in Christianity. In Judaism, you had to be baptized every time you wanted to go into that holy place. In Christianity, you only have to be baptized once. Why? Because Christ died once for all, just for the unjust. And there are times where someone might get rebaptized if they weren't sure if they were saved when they were first baptized or something of that nature, and that's okay. All I'm saying, though, is that the picture is you only have to be baptized once because Christ died once for all. An amazing thing. The other way of how do you do it, when you read the Bible, you see that people were baptized, but it doesn't really give too many details beyond that, and I don't think we need to give too many details beyond that either, although it does use the Greek word baptizo, which appears more than 70 times in the New Testament, which very clearly means to plunge, to dip, to submerge, to put under. It's a word that has very clear meaning. It's used extensively outside even of the scripture and other Greek literature. And often it was used in terms of shipwrecks. In fact, in one Greek story, a sea captain whose vessel was taking on water and going down, he sent out an ancient May Day. And the May Day was, "Baptizo, baptizo! I'm sinking, I'm sinking." Now that's not a nice thought to be sinking, but what's the point? It's going all the way under. All the way under, full submersion. And that is what the term means. We are fully submerged in Christ. We are fully dead to sin and enabled to walk in new life. So the mode of baptism we find is that of immersion in Scripture. And it requires much water, we see in other places in the book of Acts, that was needed for this to take place. But the picture of someone who's already is saved, being baptized, and being immersed in under the water, submerged completely, because it's a picture of God's full, complete covering of sin and walking into new life. That's the mode of baptism. Many add other details to it than that, but Scripture doesn't give many details, and I prefer to stay with what Scripture says, and then we won't get into trouble. All right. Then there's a message, though. There was a meaning, there's a method, there's a message. And the message is clear. I've already touched on it. It's Christ was crucified. Christ was buried. Christ is risen. Christ is living. He's coming again. And I'm part of his family. That's the message. Romans chapter 6. This is a message for believers, those who have trusted in Christ. What does baptism picture? In Romans chapter 6, remember how I said there is spiritual baptism and there is water baptism? Romans 6 is talking about spiritual baptism. It is not talking about water baptism. However, water baptism pictures what it is talking about here. It's a picture of it. So look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Paul, the apostle, had just come through a time of explaining how it is that we are dead, to sin shouldn't reign in death, that the grace has covered everything, that we're justified by the goodness of God and his grace. And so someone might come and say, well, can I just continue doing wrong since Jesus Christ has saved me? Isn't there just more grace where there is more sin? And he asks the question, should we just continue in sin so that grace may increase, so that we can get more and more grace? You know, someone might say, I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Therefore, the world is admirably arranged. That was a quote that someone once stated. I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. What a good arrangement. Is that how it works? Is that how it should work? You know, God's grace is big enough to cover anything. There's nothing anyone can do that is outside the ability of God's grace to cover. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. But that doesn't mean that once he saved us that we should just continue to sin. He continues and says in verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We've died to sin. You know, the first principle that we learn in the message of baptism is this. Because Christ died, we died. Because Christ died, we died. We've died to sin. Now, note carefully, though. He says, may it never be. We should not just purposely continue sin, even though Christ has saved us. That's not how it should be, because he has taken away our sin. So why do we keep doing that which he has paid for? That's just the logical question he asks us. However, notice carefully that Paul did not say that it is impossible to live in sin, or that sin is completely dead to the Christian, that it is no longer appealing to us. He's not saying that if you're saved, you're never going to make another mistake. He's not saying that if you're saved, you're never going to have a sinful thought. He's not saying that you don't any longer have a sinful nature. He is simply saying that logically, since we've been saved, we need to respond by obedience to Scripture and not live in the sin of the past. He means to say that it is unnecessary and undesirable to live in sin or to habitually practice it. You see, before we're saved, you are dead in your sins. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. We're in slavery. We're in bondage to sin. All we can do but is sin. But when you are saved, we are freed. We are now capable of not sinning. It doesn't mean that we won't sin. It means we now have the ability not to sin. And Paul is saying, take advantage of it through what the Holy Spirit has wrought in your life, a new life, and do it. That should be our response, our heart-filled desire to be pleasing to the Lord. Does it always work out that way? No. But we seek to serve Him and to seek to please Him. Because He died, we die. Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? We have been made part of. When you think of the word baptism, you could even use the word identification. We have been identified with Him in His death. He died in our place for our sin. We're buried with Him. Our sins buried. Next point. First one was because He died, we died. The second one is because He was buried, we are buried. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Because He was buried, we're buried with Him. And thirdly, because He was raised from the dead, we are raised from the dead. You see, God not only raised Jesus Christ, but also imparts new life to believers. We are raised to walk new life. One day we who believe will be given resurrected bodies that are perfect, no longer capable of sin in any way, that will be with God forever and ever, and we look forward to that day. We don't have those bodies yet. We haven't had the sin nature completely removed yet, but yet we still learn in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we are new creatures. Old things have passed away. New things have come. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Paul says, live like that. Quickly, I want you to go to Ephesians, and then we're going to be in Philippians 2. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 19 and 20. And as you're looking at that, let me read to you again from Romans chapter 6, that last verse we read in verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Glory of the Father. Glory speaks of many different things, but here it seems to be getting at the power, the greatness, the ability of God the Father. Now look over at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Where it says this, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places. God is incredibly powerful, and we see His power through the resurrection. And He is guaranteed to us that resurrection as well in the future. Go over to Philippians chapter 3. Next book to the right. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says this, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. He says, now we are saved, we're set apart, we're brought into God's family, we're united with Him, we're identified with Him because He was buried, we're buried. Because He died, we died. Because He's buried, we're buried. Because He rose, we rise. And that is a spiritual reality, but He says it doesn't end there. Where you are at right now as a Christian is a wonderful thing to know that you're saved, but it doesn't end there. There's coming a time when you will be fully given a sinless nature whereby you can honor God to the maximum possible and bring glory to His wonderful name. And that should be the desire of those who've been saved by him. But until then, what do we do until then? Go back a couple of chapters. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says this: "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." We have assurance, we have confidence that we will for always be saved and one day be with the Savior if through faith we have fully come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died as a sinless sacrifice in my place on the cross and who rose from the dead and conquered the grave. And it's a wonderful thing. Anytime someone trusts in Jesus Christ, they've been placed in the family of God, their sins removed, walk a new life, they have a glorious future, and then they get to come and they get to say, "I am going to publicly confess to you all that I am part of God's family. And I'm going to tell you that by way of baptism, because in baptism you are seeing a declaration of my own life that I've been buried with Christ, that I have been raised with Christ, and that I am looking forward to being with Christ forever and ever alongside you, my brothers and sisters in the Lord." So as we come to participate in the Lord's baptism this morning, we are excited to have six different people baptized, and they're all going to be saying with you this morning, "I'm with you. I'm part of that family. I'm part of what God is doing in this world, and I'll be with you forever and eternity because he saved me, because I believe that he died on the cross for my sin and that he rose from the dead." I'm going to ask Pastor Matt if he'll come. He's going to lead us in a song. I'll